Well, it's always difficult to wait, and it's particularly difficult to wait on a promise that you're anticipating. Early in our courtship, I made the mistake in my youthful brashness. I made the mistake of telling my soon-to-be bride that one day I knew that God would have us living in Colorado. That was 40 years ago. It still hasn't happened, and every July and August, I am haunted by that brash promise. My wife reminds me of it in July and August in Houston. Waiting on promises to become fulfilled, to come to fulfillment, can be a difficult thing. And Advent implies waiting. We are waiting. We are marking and remembering Israel's waiting for the coming of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the one who would be Emmanuel. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. It reminds us of the fact that the people of God waited for the promised deliverer, the one that God said he would send, who would crush the head of the serpent. And so they spent centuries waiting. And finally, Jesus came. We also, in Advent, we are acknowledging at the very same time that though Emmanuel has come, we still are waiting. We are waiting for that same king, that same deliverer, that same rescuer. We are waiting for Emmanuel to return, and he will make all, not all new things, but he will make all things new. He will fix what's broken. He will demonstrate his power, his mercy, his grace, literally, physically, upon the earth. He will be the king. And we wait, and Advent is a time of waiting. And all too often, while we are waiting, we fail to worship. You see, we've got a problem with waiting, don't we? We feel like we've been put out. We feel like it's not fair. We feel like somehow we've been shortchanged. We've been wronged when we have to wait. And what happens is we turn our eyes to our circumstances. We turn our eyes to the brokenness out there around us, or sometimes we look at the brokenness inside. We know our own guilt. We look at our own disappointments. And while we are waiting, we fail to worship. I don't know. Am I talking to anybody today? We have an inability, or perhaps an unwillingness, to worship while we wait. And here's what I'm going to suggest to you today. As we are considering the season of Advent, that, believe it or not, waiting should energize our worship. Waiting should be a factor that God uses to bring us closer to Him, to draw us deeper into Him, to give us a deeper hope, and in that hope, then, a clarity that brings a deeper joy, a higher joy, a more passionate joy. Waiting should energize our worship. To think about this, here's what we're going to do today. We want to look at an Old Testament Christmas. That's our theme for Advent this year. And so we're in the book of Genesis primarily this morning, although we're going to start in Hebrews. And here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the life of Abraham, Sarah, as they waited on Isaac, and then God brought the promise of Isaac, and then what God did to Abraham in challenging him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Because here's what we find. It's really overwhelming if you look at all the examples in Scripture of the ways that Isaac mirrors the life of Jesus. The way that Isaac is, in a sense, a foreshadow of what would happen when the rescuer came, when Messiah comes. There are aspects about Isaac's life that mirror the coming of the Messiah. And it's almost as though what God was doing was he was setting the people of God up. He was giving them an opportunity to anticipate what it meant to wait, and then what it meant to see the fulfillment of the deliverance that God would bring. And he fulfilled that promise with Isaac, and ultimately he fulfilled that promise with Jesus. And now for us, ultimately, we are waiting. And what I'm telling you today is while we are waiting, we should worship, because the same promises that we await are the same promises that he gave the people of Israel, functionally the same, and that he finally brought to fruition in Jesus. And so that's what we want to do today. So I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to walk through the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And we're going to do that by looking at God's Word. And so we're going to have you turn to several passages. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to lay your eyes on the Scripture and see that this is not just my idea, but this is here in the Scripture. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at six ways. There are many more, but six ways that Isaac's life is a foreshadow of the life of Jesus. And then we'll give you about three applications, hopefully, that will be helpful for you as you live your life in this world, in this Advent season. And so to that end, let's go to God's Word. And as I said, I want to start in the New Testament. Let's start in Hebrews 11, because most of you know Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It is an an explanation of the what faith looks like in the lives of God's followers, of the faithful followers in what we call the Old Testament. And here there are references to Abraham and his faith, and also references to Sarah and to Isaac and Jacob and others. So in Hebrews 11, let's begin. We're not going to give all of the context. We're not going to talk about all even of Abraham's faith. There's a lot we could say about this, but we're going to just start in the middle. In Hebrews 11, look at verse chapter 11, verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 11. There the Bible says this: by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These are the representatives that make up the seed of Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews, in reflecting back on what we call the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says that Sarah was a woman of faith who believed God's promise. Now, that promise is what we're going to focus on, because it's never quite as simple as it seems. You know, I mean, you think, because we are very self-centered and self-focused, you think, well, God makes a promise, he fulfills the promise, it's all good, and we're all right. But what we find in Scripture is that God gives promises, and very often there is a season of waiting involved. And then sometimes the way the promise comes is not what we anticipated. And that's what we find here in the book of Hebrews. And that's what we find in what we call the Old Testament. So let me show you that. Let's start back in Genesis and let's go to chapter 12, which is the beginning of Abraham's journey with the God of creation. Genesis chapter 12, I want you to look in verse 1. The 12th chapter of Genesis, the first verse. And we're going to walk through about four passages in Genesis that unfold the way that Isaac's life came to be and the way God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah. So let's begin with chapter 12. And again, this is the original call of God to Abram. Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means the father of many. And so originally his name was exalted father. And what was the problem with that? Well, at this time, in chapter 12 of Genesis, Abram was about 75 years old, and he had no children. His name was Exalted Father, and he had no children. Now, that's ironic as we think about it today. It was deadly in the ancient world. It was a humiliation. It was a hardship that's beyond our comprehension. And so we find in chapter 12 that God calls Abram. He was a moon worshiper living in Ur. It doesn't have any indication that Abram was seeking after the God of creation. There's no indication that Abraham was moving toward the God of creation, but the God of creation moved to Abraham. It's a demonstration of the glorious doctrine of election, that God moved in Abraham's life. Look at what he does in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here immediately you have a tension, because the promise of this God who speaks to Abram is that you are going to be the fountainhead of blessings to the entire earth, that you are going to be the beginning of a great nation, and then out of you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, what's the problem with that? How many children? No children. So how will he be this? It's a promise of God. It's God's call. And God, despite the apparent circumstances, God says, "This is what I will do for you." And Abraham responds in faith. So watch what happens. Go over with me to chapter 18, and you see the specific promise of the baby being born. Because, once again, if I'm Abram, and I'm 75 years old, and God calls me to leave my home, but he says, through me, all of the nations will be blessed, I'll be the father of a mighty nation, then I'm thinking, it's 75, it's time for it to happen. And what happens? A decade goes by. And another decade goes by. Until Abram reaches the place where he's 100 years old. Still no baby. You know the story. He thought he would try it on his own. So he takes a slave girl and she becomes pregnant by him to try to short circuit God's plan and try to fulfill God's promise on his own. And yet that is always a disaster. And so we come to chapter 18. And there's so much here, I can't give you all of the context. Every time I read these narratives, I want to dive into them, and we just don't have the time this morning. But chapter 18 is the story of God in the person of a man, in the appearance of a man, and two angels coming and visiting Abraham. And God is going to speak to Abraham in this visit. And so that begins in verse 1 of chapter 18, but we want to pick it up in verse 9. They, speaking of God and the two angels, they said to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. And look at the transparency and the honesty of the Word of God. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Abraham was 100. From what we can tell in the chronology, Sarah is around 90 at this time. And God says, she's still going to have a baby. Look at the next verse. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And in case you're wondering, that's exactly what you think it means. She's saying exactly what you think she's saying. And this honesty of God's word. How's this going to work? And Sarah laughs. Look what happens. Sarah's inside the tent, and she speaks to herself and laughs to herself. But look in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" And then here's a great question. Look at it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, that's a question you need to ask yourself today. In the devastation of your life, perhaps, and the discouragement that you're dealing with? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, verse 14, "I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So there's a promise. Now, quite a bit happens between this event and Sarah becoming pregnant and giving birth. There's the problem with Sodom and God's judgment upon Sodom. There's the problem with Abimelech down in Egypt. And so you go over to chapter 21 and you find the birth. Turn there with me. And I love the first verse of Genesis 21. I'm thinking that maybe it ought to be a life verse for me because it's stunning. Listen to what it says. Don't read over it too quickly. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 says this: "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." Because that's what God does. God does what he says. That's the reason we say on our sign out there, and we say at the top of your bulletin insert, we take God at his word. Because this is what God said he will do. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised." How great is that? Well, here you're talking about a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. "And Sarah conceived," verse 2, "and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." And what does Isaac mean? It means laughter. Laughter or joy. And God fulfilled the promise. After a time of waiting, after years of barrenness, after years of circumstances looking hopeless, God came through. Now, that would be the end of a great story right there. It'd be a stunning story. But it gets better or worse, depending on your perspective. Go over to chapter 22. Somewhere between 15 and 20 years pass. Isaac is now a young man. He is still the child of promise. God has made it clear that it is through Isaac that all of the promises will come. Not Ishmael, it will be Isaac. This has been absolutely clear. You look in Genesis 22, it's a difficult story for many of us. It makes many of us uncomfortable, but it's a glorious story. Look at what God does. "After these things," Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, "after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Your son, your only son, in other words, your unique son, not like Ishmael, the one who's the child of promise, the one who you waited for all of those years, offer him to me as a burnt offering. And look what the Bible says. Moses, And writing the book of Genesis, in all of the biblical writers, they're very specific and very intentional. This is not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. Look at what it says. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. The next morning. You know what we would do. We would say, I'm going to take a few weeks to pray about this, Lord. Not sure I really heard you well. Middle of verse 3. Abraham cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now notice what he says. He says, we're going to go, we're going to worship, and we're going to return. But wait a minute. He understands that he's going to offer his son. The writer of the book of Hebrews has much to say about that individual point, as we'll see before we're through. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, and just stop and try to imagine it. My father, Abraham said, here I am, son. Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. His 20-year-old son. Abraham by now is 120 years old. So there's no conflict here. There's no struggle. You see that? Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And we know that God is not surprised by this information. It's not that God was trying to figure out Abraham's heart. It was a revelation really for Abraham. That's the way an infinite God moves in time. Look in verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Well, how lucky is that? What a coincidence. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering. Watch again Moses' words. Catch this. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the place of his son. Catch that? So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided. I'm always so moved by that story. And I wonder, how could Abraham do that? We all wonder it. We also want to know why God would put him through that. In our human perspective, we push back at that, don't we? And yet Abraham had the faith, and the writer of Hebrews, in considering all of these things, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19 of chapter 11, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, here's my question to you. You've thought of this before, perhaps, but how many people had Abraham seen God raise from the dead? Here's the answer for that. It was the answer to the same number of children he had for all of his life so far. None. It wasn't like you and I. We read this story and we think, well, yeah, God raises the dead. We know that Jesus raised the widow's son, and that Jesus raised his friend Lazarus, and that Jesus came out of the tomb, and so we know that God raises from the dead. Abraham didn't know this. And he had confidence in his God that since Isaac was the child of promise, since Isaac was the one that the inheritance would come through, since Isaac was the way that God would bless the family of Abraham and the family of Abraham would bless all of the world, then even if Abraham had to take his life, God would raise him from the dead. That's the reason he says to his servants, "We'll come back again." You begin to see now why Abraham is called the friend of God. How great is that? But God had made a promise, and Abraham and Sarah had to wait. And they had to go through circumstances that looked as though the promise was fruitless, and yet they still believed. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to show you six ways that Isaac is a foreshadow of the ultimate rescuer, because there are lessons here about our God, and therefore there are lessons about the way you and I live. So let me give them to you. The first is this. Both births were promised. Both births were promised beforehand. They were prophesied. They were predicted. In the case of Isaac, in Genesis 18, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." There's a certainty there. But also the birth of the deliverer, the rescuer, the Messiah, Jesus, was predicted. In Isaiah 7:14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call and she shall call his name Emmanuel." So the birth of Isaac was promised, predicted, prophesied, just like the birth of Jesus. Not only that, but both the births were wondrous. They were miraculous. They were surprising births. They were births that were not natural. They were supernatural. Look again at the language in Genesis 21. Sarah conceived. Note, she was 90 by this time. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And she said, I love this. She said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." It was miraculous. And in the same way, obviously, the birth of Jesus was miraculous. We read about that in Luke chapter 1. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Lord, the child to be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God." Both births were wondrous and miraculous, and both births were promised by God, prophesied, specific. And in the same way that Isaac had that unusual birth that was prophesied, Jesus also had this miraculous birth that was prophesied. Now listen, this should challenge us as we wait for God's deliverance, as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. I want to challenge you about your thinking about God, your God, and his power. Very simply, is your God powerful enough to do this? I mean, obviously, I know that we live in modern times. I know that many of you are very, very, very educated people, educated beyond me, many of you. And is your education is a barrier to your concept of a God who is able to cause a 90-year-old woman to conceive? Are you unwilling to consider the fact that the God of creation can cause miraculously a virgin to have a baby? And if your objection to that is, no, that doesn't happen, that those are not the laws of the universe, those truths, those propositions defy the law of physics, then I would suggest to you that if your God can't pull off a virgin birth, he's not really much of a God. And if your God can't raise the dead, he's not really much of a God. You got to rethink your view of God. It's not that the laws of the universe are meaningless, and I do think that we use the term miracle far too lightly. I'm glad you got a parking space at the mall yesterday, but that wasn't a miracle. It'll be great if your kids play with their toys longer than they play with the boxes that the toys came in, but that's not a miracle. It'll be great if you get your credit card bill in January and you haven't devastated your financial year in advance, but that's not a miracle. You see, a miracle is when God, who has set the laws of physics in creation in place to govern and rule over creation, when God, who is the rule giver, decides to set those rules aside. Virgins don't have babies, but God's the one who makes the rules. 90-year-old women don't conceive, but God's the one who makes the rules. And if your God can't do that, if he's unable to do that, you need to rethink your view of God. Our view of God and His power is in play here. And if you are living your life and anticipating and waiting on God's deliverance, and you don't have a God who can change the laws of nature to accomplish His purposes, you likely have an inadequate view of God. Let me show you a couple more comparisons. With Isaac and Jesus, both were submissive to fathers. Both were submissive to fathers. In Genesis 22, Abraham builds the altar and he lays wood on it and he binds Isaac, his son, and lays him on the altar. Abraham's 120 years old now. Isaac is 20. I have two kids, two sons. God has blessed us so rich. They are respectful. They were obedient, usually, when we were raising them. But I want to tell you, if I had taken one of my sons and tried to bind him on an altar to burn him as a sacrifice, it would have looked like WWE. I mean, there would have been a battle there. And yet here we have Isaac, who is so trusting somehow. He is so trusting. All I can assume by that is that Abraham had poured, boy, this is as a parent, isn't this a challenge? He had poured into Isaac a confidence in his God that led Isaac to have the same level of faith that Abraham had. It's not natural for a 15 to 20-year-old boy to submit to burnt offerings without putting up a fight. But Isaac was submissive. Well, that reminds us of another son. Another son who said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus went to the cross, submissive to his father's plan. Both were submissive to fathers. Also, both were subjected to sacrifice, at least to some degree. We know that Isaac was spared. We also know that Jesus was not. Genesis 22, again, God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Sacrifice. Well, look at the description of Jesus by his followers after his death and resurrection in Acts 2. Jesus, that Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was subjected to sacrifice and he was not spared like Isaac. I think when we think about this couplet of comparisons, I think we have to consider here our understanding of God's working and purposes. I've already confessed to you, I don't understand all that God is doing in Genesis 22. It pains me to read that. I think if we're honest, if we can't be honest about the Bible, I don't know what use any of this is. I read Genesis 22, my heart aches for Abraham. But by now God has proven to Abraham, and he's also proven to me, although I'm not in any way in the category of Abraham, that God is God and I'm not, and that's a good thing. I wouldn't have done it that way. But I'm not God. And God has his purpose, and God has his plan. And what this calls into question, it calls into question our view of God and his sovereignty, our view of God and his plan. Do we really believe that God is a good God who, even though he does things or allows things that are heartbreaking to us, that he has his purposes? You see, here's what we find here with both Jesus and even with Isaac, that the idea of submission and obedience, it comes easier when we remember that God has a plan in play. That all of this is not just random. That as we have said in our church now for the last several years, there's a big story that God is unfolding. And he has been pleased to write us into the script. So we have a role to play. And it might seem to us mundane or insignificant. And very often it might even seem to us unfair. And I'm not callous this morning about the hurt and the heartache that some of you have gone through or are going through right now. And all of us would say, in that circumstance, we would say, if only we would write the script, we would write it differently. And sometimes the script turns out the way it is because we have made bad choices. Somehow God in his providence and in his omnipotence, he is able to ordain all things and yet allow us to have our free choices. And so sometimes we bring the pain on ourselves, but other times others have inflicted the pain and the difficulty on us. Well, we live in a broken world and we're not excused. We're not protected from the brokenness of this world. But one thing is clear from Scripture, from the very beginning all the way to the end, is that God has a plan and purpose that he is working. And he's revealed the goodness of that plan, especially through the life and death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. And so just like Jesus came, and whatever hardships we go through, we are never completely innocent, but Jesus was, and yet he went through far worse than we've ever experienced. That's God's plan. God is pleased to take us through a cross before we get a crown. There's suffering before there's glory. And this is God's plan and purpose. And when we think about Isaac, who was submissive to his father, and even far more so, Jesus, who was submissive to his father, we have to think through how we understand God's plan, which is unseen, but it is still purposeful. It unfolds over time, never according to our timetable. And it is broader and deeper than our circumstances. Two other ways that Isaac foreshadows Jesus. Let me hurry. First of all, both pointed to substitution. There's substitution involved in both of these circumstances. With Abraham, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham takes and offers the ram as an offering. And Moses, again, is specific. Look at the language at the very end of the verse. He says he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of Isaac, in the place of Isaac. You see, all the way through the Bible, from the very beginning, God was setting up this construct, this motif, this understanding that there needed to be a substitute, that substitution was legitimate, but substitution was also necessary. So you have it in the garden when Adam and Eve, when they sin, what's the first thing God does? He slays animals and he takes their skins and he covers their nakedness. And immediately there's a sense that there was suffering and substitution because now they are covered through the death of another. And so then you have the offering of sacrifices where an animal is killed. And the writer of Hebrews says everyone knows that the blood of animals can't cleanse sin, but it was a demonstration of anticipation of faith that God would be gracious, and he would be gracious through means of a sacrifice and a substitute. And so you have here a substitution. Of course, Isaac escaped being the substitute. He had a substitute for himself, the ram. But Jesus didn't escape, and Jesus was the substitute for us. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptizer sees Jesus, he sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We needed a substitute. And in that context, in that day, a lamb was primarily what would be a substitute for sin. And taking away the sin of the world would bring to mind the idea of the scapegoat, where the high priest would lay his hands upon a goat and all of the guilt of the people would go upon the goat and he would be cast out of the camp, taking the sins of the people away. This was behind John's words when he looks at Jesus, a human being from all appearances, and he looks at him and he says, "This is the Lamb of God, the substitute of God, who this one will take away the sins of the world." Both Isaac and Jesus pointed to substitution. And then they both their encounters and their stories, they point to resurrection. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Look at the text again. It says, "Hebrews considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead," from which, in other words, from the dead, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him back. It's as though Isaac died and then came back to life. He didn't, because he was spared. But the writer of Hebrews says it's a figurative reality of what will happen with the deliverer. And that is indeed what happened with Jesus. Matthew 28, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And Jesus conquered death and resurrection. Now, very quickly, both of these similarities, the similarities that we just talked about, substitution and resurrection, they connect to our view of God and his salvation. Both of these are core elements of the gospel. When Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about these two elements. He says Christ died for our sins, a substitute. And then he says that he was buried. And why does he say that out of nowhere? What's the point about how is being buried part of the gospel? Because he literally came out of the tomb. It was a literal resurrection. So substitution and resurrection are part and parcel of the gospel. You need a substitute. I need a substitute. I need someone that will stand in my place, that will bear my responsibility, that will allow God to have his justice satisfied and will turn away God's wrath. And it was Jesus who was my substitute because he took my sins in his own body on the cross, according to 1 Peter. but I also need a resurrection, because it's more than just being set right with God. At the end of the day, that's not going to do me that much good. But Jesus came out of the tomb and conquered death, and now there's the promise that he's going to make everything right. He's going to make all things new. And so your salvation is not just about you being okay for eternity. You're not just escaping hell. You don't just have a promise to go to heaven. It's that God has this agenda to vindicate himself and to recover and rescue his world, and he does it through resurrection, and the resurrection of Jesus is called in Scripture just the first fruits of that. This is parcel of the gospel. Substitution and resurrection. And so what's my point today? All of these things, God's power and God's plan and God's salvation, all of these things, they're the ways in which when we remember them and embrace them and allow them not just to go to our heads but into our hearts, they help us worship while we wait. Because if we don't have that, if we're just waiting, we're looking around and the horrific things that we have to be confronted with when we look at the news every day. How is it possible to worship while we wait? Unless we remember this one who made the promise. He has the power. He is working his plan. And he's the God who saves sinners. Very quickly, here's some life lessons. I'll go through them quickly. First of all, I have three. And they're all tied to these concepts we've talked about already. First of all, our strength, the strength to live, our strength is in God's power. It's this God that is able to bring about a virgin birth. He's the source of your strength to get through your flood problems. He's the source of your strength to survive in a desperate marriage. He's the source of your strength to live in this broken world. Our strength is in God's power. Secondly, our comfort is in God's plan. If you don't believe that God is accomplishing a plan, You're dead in the water. If you don't believe that God, that history is going somewhere, that God is directing history, I don't know how you get up out of bed every day. But if you have a confidence that somehow God is working, even through your bad choices, God is still working to accomplish his glory, he gives you a reason to go on. He gives you a reason to humble yourself before him, to chase after him, to worship him. Our comfort is in God's plan. And finally, our hope. Our hope is in God's salvation. God is the one who saves sinners. We don't save ourselves, but we've received his grace. And we are waiting. We are waiting for deliverance. And it may come through death, our own death. It may come through Jesus' return. But one day we will be part of God's glorious plan in which he makes all things new, including our own hearts and our own bodies. And this is our hope. And that's the reason, because we have strength, because we have comfort, because we have hope. It's the reason we can worship while we wait. May God give us strength to do so.